What we're going to try and do tonight is to round things off. First of all, by recapping on what the new perspective is. I want to just try and once again sum up what the new perspective is. And hopefully by now, having had a chance to meditate and to think about what we've been talking about over the past couple of days, that you might be in a position of coming to an understanding, a better understanding of it, and that's what it's all about. But then what I'm going to do then, secondly, is to return to three issues which I don't think I covered last night. And then, thirdly, I want to look at what kind of issues are raised in general. Because we're not just here to argue with the new perspective. That if we do, that'll only serve one purpose. But there are many of us here tonight, and I hope that we might just be able to raise some issues that will be a challenge to all of us. It's easy to find fault with people who don't agree with you. It's not so easy to find fault with yourself, and I include myself in that. And so I'm going to try and see how the new perspective challenges us and wakes us up to some of the faults that we might be guilty of in our own churches, in our own minds, and in our own understanding. I look at all these debates, and if there weren't any debates, there would be a lot of lethargy in the church and a lot of complacency amongst Christians. And I think that these debates ought to be looked at positively as a means to return to the Bible and to rediscover perhaps what we should know already, but we haven't really done the homework in trying to understand the issues which are raised. First of all, just let me go over what I said, particularly on the first evening, and that is that the new perspective is, in summary, concerned for two things. First of all, E.P. Sanders was concerned to show that when Paul said, "By the works of the law shall no man be justified," he was not understanding that passage as Martin Luther understood it. Whereas Luther read into that passage with his own spectacles and related to the argument in the passage from his own perspective and his own question, what must I do to be saved, which is the question which he struggled from a Roman Catholic point of view, rather than that, by taking Tanaitic literature from the time, Sanders tried to show that the works of the law in the Jewish mind were not a means for them to win or earn the favor of God. Rather, they were the means by which they stayed in the favor or the covenant of God. That's the first thing. What are the works of the law that Paul referred to? But as a development of that, you can't investigate one phrase in a sentence without investigating the other. And of course, rising out of that, you have to investigate the phrase just to be justified. What did the Jewish mind mean when Paul used the phrase to be justified? By the works of the law shall no man be justified. And what E.P. Wright has, N.T. Wright has developed is this, that the key phrase, if you want to really understand the word justified, you have to start with the phrase the righteousness of God. And you have to decide what that means. According to N.T. Wright, when the Bible talks about the righteousness of God, it is not a righteousness that we can have in any way, but it is the righteousness that properly and intrinsically belongs to God himself. But more specifically, it is God's covenant faithfulness. God's faithfulness to his promises that he made to Israel. And he proves that by going back to Isaiah chapter 40 to 55. And he says, when Paul raises the phrase, the righteousness of God, which is the key phrase in understanding justification, that's what it means. And it has three contexts in which it operates. First of all, there is the covenant context. I said that already. God speaks covenantally. Now, we're going to see in a few moments' time, there's nothing wrong with seeing the covenant context of the New Testament. That is a perfectly legitimate context to understand God's dealings with the world and with Israel. But what N.T. Wright means by the covenant context is simply this. when you read the righteousness of God, it simply means, and only means, God's covenant faithfulness. His faithfulness to his own promises. Then, N.T. Wright says, the context in which the phrase operates is the law court context, which he calls the metaphorical law court, in which the judge operates according to his rightness. And he makes a declaration according to his own rightness, his own objectivity, and his own dealings with the plaintiff or the defendant according to what is right. Thirdly, he talks about the eschatological context in which one day God will completely fulfill his covenant promises and that the dead will be raised. Now, says N.T. Wright, there's an intimate connection between the righteousness of God and the justification of the believer. One arises out of the other. There's a connection between the two words. Having defined what the righteousness of God means, we can now define what justification means. A person who is justified, therefore, having seen what we've just seen, is a person who is declared to be amongst the covenant people of God. Secondly, a justified person is a person who's declared to be right. In other words, sins forgiven. But only sins forgiven. Nothing more than that. There's no righteousness imputed to that person. Thirdly, that person can expect to be justified in a second context at the end of time when the dead are raised. That is N.T. Wright's position. And the problem, one of the problems with the new perspective on Paul is that you read page after page after page and you're saying, amen, amen, amen. There's so much in the new perspective that you have to agree with on a biblical level. It's not so much what is asserted that's the problem, it's what is denied that's the problem. And we looked last night at some of the arguments against N.T. Wright and what consequences these teachings have for pastors, for Christians, for elders, and for the whole of the Christian world. That's then a recap of the new perspective. But sometimes you can only really gain a proper understanding of it by arguing against it. And I hope we did that last night. And if you have questions that relate to what was said last night, then please write them down. We'd be very happy to try to discuss them and to try to add something, I hope, to that question. I want to look at, first of all, three things that I didn't really tackle in very great detail last night. First of all, one of the things I touched on, but time didn't allow me to finish, was Paul's dealing with 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, the key phrase here, the key verse, is the last verse in the chapter. We read it together. I'm going to read it once again, where Paul says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, the question here is this. Is the believer justified by having the righteousness of Jesus reckoned to him? If you're a believer tonight, if you're a Christian tonight, what is it that makes you a Christian? What has God done for you in the cross? According to N.T. Wright, you are declared to be a member of the covenant community of believers. Your sins are forgiven, but nothing more. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe we have something vitally more, and that is the righteousness of Christ imputed or reckoned to be ours. Now, let's look at this verse again, and I want to, first of all, say, and I touched on this last night, and I told you what N.T. Wright, how he reads this verse. "For he hath made him to be sin," well, that's Christ, "who knew no sin," that's Christ, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, Christians for centuries have read into that verse that here is God, and through the mouth of the Apostle Paul, declaring to us the wonderful truth that we have the righteousness of Christ reckoned to our account. And so that means that when God looks up upon us tonight, he sees nothing less than the righteousness of Christ as our standing. Our standing before God is one in which in Christ we have his righteousness imputed to us. But N.T. Wright says, no, you're wrong. And to prove you're wrong, you have to go into the context of the passage, which is that Paul's trying to defend his apostolic standing. He's got a lot of enemies in Corinth who are trying to undermine his position. That's true. He did. And much of the letter of 2 Corinthians is taken up with Paul's attempts to justify his own position and to argue for his own apostleship. N.T. Wright says, here we have Paul once again, and he's arguing for his own apostleship. And what he says, when he says that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, what he means by that is that we, the apostles, might be the embodiment of God fulfilling his covenant promises in him. He says, you've got to understand it that way, otherwise you're taking Paul out of context. But I would love to ask Dr. Wright, what is the context of that passage? Is it really Paul's defense of himself? Because it seems to me that there might be several contexts of that passage. If you read through 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you might be forgiven by when you ask, what is the context? What exactly is Paul arguing for? Because he begins by talking about the resurrection and the resurrection body. Then he moves on to that very solemn verse, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But then he also talks about the man who is in Christ, the transformation that God carries out when a person comes to faith in Jesus, and when he declares him to be a new creation, a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I have to ask, with all due respect, is this Paul defending his own apostleship? Is verse 1 Paul defending his own apostleship? Of course it's not. It can't be. Paul's talking about the age to come, the day to come. He's talking about being saved. I'm not arguing for a moment that Paul is intermingling and weaving in his defenses. Of course he does. But anyone who tries to make sense of Paul is wasting their time if they hope that he's going to give them a nice, neat, literary pattern. Paul doesn't follow nice, neat, literary patterns. Paul is a preacher. And he doesn't see himself as having to fit into what we want him to say and how we want him to argue. We expect a certain framework from Paul, and Paul disappoints us if that's what we expect. But if we expect to discover the truth of what God did for sinners in Christ, then Paul is absolutely clear. And I can think of no clearer statement than this last verse here, where Paul, perhaps out of the blue, that's okay, he's writing a letter. Do you never do that when you're writing a letter? You think of something and you write something down because you're writing to friends? You don't have to follow any certain logical pattern. You can think of something at the time. And remember, they didn't have word processors in those days. They couldn't cut and paste. Paul just thought of something, and whether it fitted into the defense of his own apostleship or not, I actually think it does fit into the defense of his own apostleship, because his apostleship was all about what God has done for sinners in Jesus Christ. And it's in that context that he says, for he, and it's a kind of crescendo, isn't it? For he, this is the essence of the gospel, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now what Paul is What is Paul saying here? He's talking about a twofold transaction. And it's clear from this verse. A transaction in which when Jesus laid down his life on the cross, he did so as our sin bearer. That is what it means, that he is our atoning sacrifice. He is our substitute. God made him so by placing the guilt of our sin upon him who knew no sin, because if he had sin, he wouldn't be qualified to carry our sin as our sacrifice. And so in the words of the Apostle Paul, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. What does it mean? Does that mean that God changed him into a sinner? No, it doesn't. Christ was never a sinner. Christ was never guilty in and of himself of his own sin. That's why it says he knew no sin, and yet he was made to be sin. What does that mean? It means that when God the Father looked at his Son on the cross, he saw our sin in him. He reckoned, he placed the guilt of our sin upon him. And Jesus became guilty of our sin because God reckoned. He imputed our sin upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what happens as a result of that is a balance takes place. A double transaction. Another transaction in which we are made the righteousness of God in him. When you see it like that, the verse is abundantly clear. It's a marvelous verse, one that we can lay hold of, a verse that describes our status not simply as belonging to the covenant community of believers, but our status before God as righteous, with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the only real righteousness that is, isn't it? You won't find righteousness anywhere else except in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the only righteousness we can possibly have that gives us any hope of standing before God is the righteousness of Christ. And so if you look at it in that passage, and you don't worry too much, of course we're concerned for reading the Bible in its context. But there are some passages in the Bible in which the context isn't clear. And I suggest to you, this is one of them. The verse is a standalone statement of what the gospel is all about. It may fit into the context, and it may not. It's still a standalone statement. Just as there are other passages, even in this chapter, that stand alone, in which Paul describes the resurrection body, in which he describes the judgment seat of Christ, in which he describes the labor for the preaching of the gospel. Now, I've spent long enough on that passage. Let's move on to another passage in which we find described our justification. Philippians chapter 2. And I'm going to read what N.T. Wright says about Philippians chapter 2 on page 123 of his book, What the Apostle Paul Really Said. And if we read it together very quickly, verse 2, Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 3, I should have said, and verse 2 to 11, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship God in the Spirit, who boast in King Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath put off, that he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Now here's the point. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. But that, what is that? Which is through faith of Christ. What other righteousness is there? If he doesn't have his own righteousness, who else is going to provide that righteousness except none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now again, time doesn't permit me. You'll have to read this for yourself. But again, N.T. Wright has a completely different meaning, one which obscures any suggestion of that righteousness, the righteousness which God imputes to the believer, and the righteousness which Paul was so concerned to preach, the righteousness which believers had and possessed in their standing before God. These are two passages that speak of our justification, and I'm going to leave yourselves to look at the other passages. There are many of them. There's Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. There's Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, just to name but another couple. I'm going to leave it there. I'm going to turn to something else. According to Dr. Wright, there are two categories of justification. There are two categories. And these he describes on page 129 of his book. I'm going to read out this passage. Within this context, justification means that those who believe in Jesus Christ are declared to be members of the true covenant family, which of course means that their sins are forgiven, since that was the purpose of the covenant. They are given the status of being righteous in the metaphorical law court. When this is cashed out in terms of the underlying covenantal theme, it means that they are declared in the present to be what they will be seen to be in the future, namely the true people of God. Present justification declares, on the basis of faith, what future justification will affirm publicly. On the basis, now listen to this, on the basis of the entire life. And in making this declaration, God himself is in the right, in that he has been faithful to the covenant, he has dealt with sin and upheld the helpless, and in the crucified Christ, he has done so impartially. Now, looking at this at first, you think, there's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. There's so much of that statement which is absolutely correct and gives us so much encouragement for the present and for the future. And you might say, well, all right, we know that the Bible speaks about being justified in the present and being saved in the future. But what Wright is saying here is that there are two categories of justification. There's one for the present, which the ground of which is faith in Jesus Christ. But, he says, listen to this. The other one, the future one, is one the ground of which is our life in Christ. In other words, when God justifies us in the future, he will do so on the basis of how we have lived the Christian life, on the basis of to what extent we have produced the fruit of the Spirit. The problem is, I don't find two justifications in the Bible. There are no two justifications. And whilst it is true that we are saved in the present with reference to God's final salvation and his declaration when Jesus comes again, come ye blessed of my Father, enter into the joy of the Lord. There are no two justifications, and there certainly is no future justification in the New Testament that is on the basis of my work as a Christian. Now, I'm not saying that works aren't important. I'm not saying that my life as a Christian isn't important. We'll come on to that in a few moments' time. But let's get the terminology right. Let's be try to be as exact as we possibly can. And if you do so, you can find two contexts of justification. When the New Testament talks about me being justified, I am justified now, once for all, given that status of being in Christ, and insofar as I'm united to Jesus, then his righteousness is accounted to me. But then, when it comes to arising out of the what I just said, the union that we have in Jesus, let me read something else that N.T. Wright has written, and again, engage with it respectfully, and yet as someone who has to disagree. When he talks about being in Christ, now that means something to you, and it means a lot to me. It's Paul's favorite expression of describing a relationship to Jesus Christ, in which everything that Jesus has done is ours. We died with him. We lived with him. We rose again with him. We are raised with him, and we are made to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 2. And when we talk about being in Christ, there's a mystery to it, in which we become knit together with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a relationship that really we find difficulty in describing. It is so intimate and it is so mysterious. But for N.T. Wright, here is his description. For him, for Paul, being in Christ, the fundamental participationist idea means, now listen to this, belonging to the people of God as redefined around the Messiah.